We certainly are just motoring right through our study through the book of Exodus and the children of Israel as they have ventured forth, and so we want to continue on. Exodus 32, we're going to be reading tonight verses 7 through 14, so if you found your place and you're able to, let's all stand together, please, for the reading of God's Word. Exodus chapter 32, and follow along as I read. The Bible says in verse 7, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. The Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, For mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people, remembering Abraham and Isaac and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self and saidest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people." Probably one of the most interesting and most powerful verses in all of the Bible, that the Lord would repent of the evil that he thought to do to all of his people. Heavenly Father, I pray that you please help us now as we open the Word of God, that we would give our hearts over to you completely. Would you please fill us with your Spirit and your wisdom that we may rightly divide Scripture? My God, I'm thankful that this passage of Scripture gives us light into a specific matter tonight, and that is prayer. And Lord, I pray that as you shine it in our hearts, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to pray differently, to pray more, and to pray more decisively, to pray more distinctly, Lord, understanding that you're doing a work in us while you're doing a work in them. Lord, I yield myself to you tonight as your messenger, and I ask that your Holy Spirit would take and use me for your glory and honor. I pray that you'll help me to be emptied so that I could be filled. And then, Lord, I pray that you would just use me as your mouthpiece and set a watch at my lips. I pray that you please prevent me from saying anything that would hinder your Holy Spirit tonight or be an offense to these dear folks that have come. And I pray, Lord, rather, that you'd help me to be obedient. Help me to say only in all of those things that you'd have me to say for your glory and honor. And I pray that you'd be glorified. Teach us to pray, Lord, like your disciples asked of you. Help us to see, Lord, a greater principles that we would be more faithful people of God. Thank you for these that have come tonight. I pray that you'd bless them and their endeavor to be faithful to you. I pray, Lord, that you would minister to them and that you'd provide for their needs, that you'd bless their marriages and help them to raise their children for your glory and honor. Pray that you'd be with those tonight in the Spanish ministry and the nursery as well. And Lord, those that are serving, I pray that you would encourage them. I pray that you'd use them. Lord, help our church to be full of servants. Again, that we would be used to make a difference. Bless our time now around the Word of God. I pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. When we were last together, we learned that while God was speaking to the man of God concerning the law of God, the people of God had turned away from the very God of whom they could not see in exchange for a God that they could see. In one single act of rebellion, they created a golden calf in the image of Apis, the chief Egyptian god of their bondage, and they do not just create it, but they do obeisance to this idol and then they began to perverse their lives. They have given themselves over to this lasciviousness and to this concupiscence in their life. Their religious conscience now being satisfied, they were free to indulge in their carnal nature. All the while, not aware that God is witness to all of it. Though they could not see Him, He was seeing it all. He said, I have seen this people and I have heard what they had to say. Forgetting God, He did not forget them. His anger, the Bible then says, His anger waxes hot, and He tells Moses of a new plan. He said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to destroy all of them, and I'm going to take you, and with the remnants, I'm going to make a new nation all over again. Then something happens that many would not expect. Moses, the Bible says, beseeches the Lord for these people who had thrown him under the bus on more than one occasion. The people who seemingly have complained and moaned and griped at every turn. These people who he had drug all over the desert. Now he prays for them. He prays and God changes his mind. Now I want you to remember this. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. But apparently in the course of his action, there appears to us to be sometimes a great change. Now, we know and believe that our God is immutable. That is, He is unchanging. And what He does holy and He does in perfection. And so, though God was rightly and justly going to consume His people, and that was the evil that He thought and intended to pour out upon His people, the great interceder, the great mediator, Moses, comes and God listens and God changes His mind. Says, I'm not going to do that because you prayed, Moses. Interesting. Speaking after the manner of men, the mediation, the interceding prayer of Moses wrought this change in the mind of God. We would look at this passage of Scripture and say, that is just amazing. And if we're not careful, we'll focus on verse 14 when verses 11 and 13 carry for us the principle. Most of us want to major on the minors and we get all wrapped around the excellent say, well, why did God repent? No, you need to understand, God doesn't repent of anything, but He uses a word to help us understand what He meant. So He condescends to men of low estate and He says, listen, I can't tell you all of what happened in me, but here's something that you can understand, a change. In fact, the word repent there means to have pity on. It means to be sorrowful. He actually grieved over what would happen if He did consume them all. And so the Bible says that He repented of the evil. He changed what He was going to do in light of what Moses prayed. And God said, okay, that's what I wanted. He wasn't that He was wanting to consume them or didn't want to consume them. What He wanted was somebody to intercede for them. And He got it. I want you to take your outlines tonight and I want you to notice with me three distinct principles that we learn from this amazing history lesson. By the way, I believe the Bible is true cover to cover. And I believe that these things were written for our admonition that we would not have an evil heart of unbelief, but we would rather follow those who have been faithful before us and to do the same. So when we look at this passage, I want you to see, first of all, we notice very quickly the indignation of God, and rightly so. God is angry. He's very angry. God is angry, the Bible says, with the wicked every day. But for Him to be angry with His people takes some provoking. For Him to be that angry must mean that they have done something egregious, and they have. The language of God in this passage is very stern, and it ought be after all that God had done for them. After all, He had been very gracious. He had been very merciful. He had been very, very much protective, and He had had His power on them. And this is how He is rewarded. That they would take the unseen power of God and change it into that which is like made unto corruptible man and like unto beasts, the four-footed beasts. The language of God in this passage is that way on purpose. When things are going well, they're singing, sing ye to the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath He thrown into the sea as they pass through the Red Sea. This is the song that they sung. And they triumph. And then when God doesn't seem to be working according to their timetable, their tune is changed to this. Up, make us gods, and these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Isn't that interesting? At one minute, they seem to be singing the praises of God, and the next minute, they have quickly turned aside and they have gone to an idol. They've decided that they were going to sing a different song. One writer suggested of this passage quote such a prostitution of their tongues to horrid blasphemies against Jehovah, such a turning aside from the truth to the grossest of falsehoods might well prove the anger of a righteously jealous God. When you look at the indignation of God here in this passage, it's two reasons. First of all, you see the jealousy of God. He's jealous. The word jealous is intolerant and hostile toward a rival. It is being vigilant in guarding a possession, and Israel was his possession. He was their God, and they would be his people. He had just spent 40 days pouring his heart into Moses about how he wanted to dwell with them and where he was going to meet with them, and this is how they reward such a heart. All of the grace of God now has been turned into a lie, and they're believing the lie rather than the truth. And God is jealous. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Deuteronomy 4 says, for the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord, listen, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. That verse in Exodus 34:14 is the only place in Scripture where God uses that specific word for jealous as his name. But I want you to know that I don't rival anybody, and I don't believe that you should be trying to get me to rival anybody. I'm a jealous God. We see very quickly the jealousy of God. Secondly, we see the obvious judgment of God. Verses 7 through 10, God had already pronounced the judgment. What does that mean? I've already seen that they're guilty. They're worthy of death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. They have not sought for mercy. They have not sought to forsake it. They've not sought the truth. Instead, they've sought a lie. And God says they're worthy of death. He was present when they turned away quickly, and they were guilty of rebellion and idolatry. I've seen thy people, and they are a stiff-necked people. Remember, that phrase we learned last week speaks of their rebellion. By the way, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as an iniquity and idolatry. Isn't that interesting? Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee. You see, for all this, God was displeased and angered. He is angered so as to consume them at once, in fact, to blot them out from heaven. The recount of this message in this particular time in the book of Deuteronomy by Moses reads this way in Deuteronomy 9 and 14. Let me alone, that I may destroy them, watch, and blot out their name from under heaven. See, that's not in the account in the book of Exodus. We have to go forward to the book of Deuteronomy, and God says, that's what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about them dying and going to hell. I'm talking about destroying the life that they have because they've become idolatrous. They've, in the one writer's minds, prostituted their thoughts away from faith. Not only cast them out of covenant, but chase them completely out of the world. Someone said, sin exposes us to the wrath of God. And that wrath, if it be not allayed by divine mercy, will burn us up as stubble. By the way, praise God for his mercy tonight. It were just with God, he said, Matthew Henry, to let the law have its course against sinners and to cut them off immediately in the very act of sin. And if he should do so, it would be neither loss nor dishonor to God himself. In other words, God would have been, as we know tonight, completely justified if he had carried out that act. Just as if he would have annihilated everybody from the earth in Noah's day and said, I'm through, it's just not working out. God says, I want you to understand my indignation. I am angry with the wicked every day. But to get me to be angry at my people takes something truly grotesque. That you would put something before me, that you would put so much energy and so much effort and so much time and so much investment in it, that it would take away you from me and quickly do so. God says, I am very displeased. In fact, he says, let me alone that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. We see the indignation of God. Secondly, and very quickly, apparently according to the text, we see the intercession of Moses. The intercession of Moses. Now, as God has spoken, almost immediately we read in verse 11, notice what it says, And Moses besought the Lord his God and said. Now, we read those words. He was undoubtedly, listen very carefully, a man of prayer. In fact, in three different references, God refers to Moses as the man of God. And now we know why he was a man of God. Because it is said, and I quote, "There is no man of God if there is no prayer, for prayer makes the man into a man of God." How could you be a man of God and not spend time with God? How could you say that I'm a person of God, I'm a woman of God, I'm a man of God, and not spend time with God? Moses, by God's own account, inspired in the author's writ, is that he was referred to as a man of God. And now we know why. Moses is said here is in the position of a mediator by virtue of the statement, "Let me alone." He's asking Moses to get out of the way. By virtue of where God placed him in authority over Israel, he was a mediator and he was acting as such already. The fact that God would say, "Let me alone," he was already, do you understand? He was already standing in between. He was already praying. Why would God say, "Let me alone," if Moses wasn't already bugging him for him? Before he says, "And Moses besought the Lord," he said, "Let me alone." What was he doing? He was already interceding. He was already mediating for them. He was praying for them before God was even finished speaking. His heart was already beseeching the Lord his God on behalf, listen, of the undeserving. On behalf of the half-hearted Hebrews who have turned their back on God their Savior. You could say, perhaps, that Moses stood in the gap. It was making up the hedge. Now, he had done this before. So this wasn't new. This wasn't, "I think I'll see if he's willing to do this. I think I'll see that if Moses is actually up to the test." You see, when he was already menaced by the Egyptians at the Red Sea, Moses had cried unto the Lord on their behalf in Exodus 14, 15. Also, at the bitter waters of Marah, he had interceded for these people who were complaining in 1525. When at Rephidim, they had no water, yet again Moses cried unto the Lord and obtained an answer on their behalf in chapter 17 and verse 4. When Amalek came against Israel, it was the holding up of Moses' hands which gave them the victory in 1711. He had done this before. He had, though he had heard the complaints, his heart, because he had been with God for 40 days, now was in a position to really do something great for them. He had interceded before and he would do it again. You see, someone said it is the hand of prayer that moves the hand that moves the world. I want to ask you this question. How did his prayer make such a difference? What was so amazing about Moses' prayer, very brief, that would make such a difference? What's so special about it? What do we learn about intercession prayer from Moses? And I want you to get this. This is the whole crux of the message. First of all, we notice from his prayer the absence of personal hindrances. Okay? The absence, be very careful that you read every word tonight in the outline. The absence of personal hindrances. Can we say that together? The absence of nothing can hinder, someone said, a truly loving spirit from pleading for the objects that it loves. Nothing can hinder. It's very apparent that though Moses might not have been very pleased with them all the time, that he nevertheless loved them because not even God's wrath was going to keep him from loving and praying for them. By the way, the Bible says, "And of some have compassion," making a difference. What could have been Moses' hindrances? Now, remember, what I'm about to list to you for you would be very apparent hindrances in our lives as we prayed or to keep us from praying. But they didn't hinder Moses. Not one time. In fact, before he even utters the words, we understand that he was already interceding. So what he was hearing, everything that was coming out from God's mouth of how bad these people really were, never stopped him from praying. First of all, we see the absence, in the absence of personal hindrances, Moses was not hindered by the greatness of their sin. God uses the words that they had corrupted themselves. We know from our study last week that that means that they were rotting. They had been left out. They had been left alone. They had decided that they were going to corrupt themselves. They have made an idol and they called it their God. Now listen, idolatry is a heinous sin. And certainly these people deserved, listen, they deserved God's wrath after all they had done to turn against God. Certainly you have been in a situation that someone has so grievously sinned against God that you were pushed away from the mercy seat and didn't feel like pleading on their behalf as a sinner. But Moses did it. He could have said, they've corrupted themselves. They deserve to die. They decided to do this. They made their bed. Listen, they need to sleep in it. Moses wasn't hindered by the greatness of their sin. Instead, he kept on praying. Secondly, Moses was not hindered by the hardness of their heart. God said of themselves, they are stubborn. They are full of pride. They are stiff-necked. They have got a rod down their back. They will not bow to me. They have instead turned their back on me. I have seen this people, and behold, they are stiff-necked. Evidence of God searching their heart reveals that these people were exceedingly perverse in their rebellion. For even though Moses had poured out his own soul for them, and though they had vexed his spirit in return time and time again, they had done that, certainly Moses would have been crushed under the perverseness of their heart. Certainly when he heard those words, he could have said, you know, I have a problem with this. I don't like the fact that they are treating God this way. But he didn't. He could have been hindered by the greatness of their sin. He could have been hindered by the hardness of their heart. They decided to turn their back. They decided not to bow. They should be punished. They have decided to go away from God. Well, I guess we'll just turn them over for the destruction of the flesh that the spirit may be saved. He could have been hindered, thirdly, by the greatness of God's wrath. God was the one that said, hey, listen, I'm going to pour this out. Should I really pray for the man with whom God is angry? Should I really pray for the guy who is despising God, for the girl that's completely rebelling against God? Should I really pray for the family that's falling apart because of vice? Should I really pray for them? Because God is obviously not pleased with his people when they backslide. You mean I should pray for the person that just doesn't come to church like they used to? I should pray for the person that doesn't give or go soul winning like they used to? You mean to tell me that even though God would be just in chastening them to the point of wiping them out, that he prayed for them? Yeah. God said, let me alone. My wrath is waxed hot that I may consume them. Because of the greatness of God's wrath, many would have stopped. Certainly God is not unjustly angry. Certainly God sees and he has a perfect judgment. He knows what must have been done. So I better just leave them alone and let God destroy them. Someone said, but mighty love dares to cast itself upon its face before even an angry God. It dares to be pleased with him and to ask, why doth thy wrath wax hot, although it knows the reason? He didn't let the greatness of God's wrath hinder him. Fourthly, he didn't let God's request to cease hinder him. God said, leave me alone. Stop praying for these people. I've made up my mind. And I wonder if that would be enough to stop many of us. God, I know their sin. You're right. You know what? I'm just going to stop praying. You asked me to stop praying, so I'm going to stop. You must look carefully, but if you do, you'll see that Moses' prayer was already prevailing with God. It was, listen, already prevailing. Let me alone. Jacob wrestled with God all night. And he said, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And he was blessed. Thou shalt not be called Jacob any longer. Thou shalt be called Israel. And Moses was already prevailing with God. And God said, I want you to stop. You are changing my mind. Stop! But he wouldn't let that stop him. He prayed anyway. Moses seemed to gain courage and faith when he heard his prayer gaining momentum. Moses would not let God alone. I'm not stopping, God. You brought us this far. Amazing. The absence of personal hindrances. The fifth one is amazing to me. You know what didn't hinder him? His own personal interest. Moses, God said, listen, I got a deal for you. I'm going to destroy all them, and I'm going to make you. Of you, a nation. You're going to be my guy. I'm going to take them, wipe them out. I'm going to start this whole process all over again. Boy, that's quite an opportunity for an ambitious fella. Right, Dave? I mean, look. Isn't it interesting that I just love to read the Bible. Isn't it interesting that at an earlier date he had already, listen, the Bible says, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. So he declined Pharaoh's life. He declined to be identified with his Hebrews. So now he declines to be made head of another nation, choosing rather to be identified, listen, with the stiff-necked, disobedient people that he's part of. He said, I'm not even going to let my own personal ambition, I'm not going to let my own personal advancement, my own personal interest, that you would take me and make me a greater leader, and I would have my own family be your chosen. So I'm not stopping. Why did Moses' prayer prevail so much with God? Because of the absence of personal hindrances. Secondly, I believe it prevailed so much with God because of the appropriation of God's honor. You know, sometime when you're reading the Bible, especially if you have a wide margin Bible to study in, every time you see someone praying to God and it seems to make a difference, you need to highlight it, write it down. Daniel's prayer made a difference. Hezekiah's prayer made a difference. Isaiah's prayer made a difference. Elijah's prayer. And just see how brief, but how powerful those prayers were. Interesting. The Bible tells us, some of us here, as the Bible says in verse 11, and Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, by the way, that's a good place to start. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The word here is Jehovah. Remember when he said to Moses, you shall know me. I've never been known as Jehovah before, but you shall know me from his point out from now on by the name Jehovah. So he rehearses it back. The word Lord there is Jehovah. He says, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wait a minute. Watch this. Go back to verse 7. And the Lord said unto Moses, get thee down for thy people. Remember, we talked about last week, he disowned them. Now, specific languages, no. I didn't bring them out. They're not mine. They're yours. Notice what it says. It says, thy people. Verse 12, wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out? What's honoring to God here? What's the appropriation of God's honor? What is the basis of the appeal? What's the foundation? What is it that makes this prayer so powerful and prevailing? What makes it so effectual? What makes it that its effects actually change the mind of God? Well, it's the absence of self. It's the absence of personal hindrances. I'm not in this for gain. I'm not in this to try to manipulate God so that I can be bettered. I'm not in this just for wrath's sake, just so that God can rid me. Look, how relieving would it have been for them to all die? Moses had a way out. He could have been like, wait a minute, what am I thinking? Lord, do me a favor, kill them all. But he didn't. The absence of personal hindrances starts him on the way, and now we see him appropriating God's honor. What's the basis of this honor? First of all, it's the grace of God. Verse 11, which thou hast brought forth of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. Listen, Israel had sinned, and they had sinned grievously against God, and Moses made no effort to deny or excuse it. He didn't say, no, Lord. Now look, they really didn't do anything that bad. And we're going to see that next week because he comes down from the mountain here and he's going to get to business. But later then, we find him acknowledging the Lord's charge against his people, owning, quote, in Exodus 34:9, it is a stiff-necked people. So he wasn't arguing with God about their position. Nevertheless, they were God's people. They were his by redemption. They were a purchased property. And he reminds them of that. He reminds them, Lord, It's by your favor. It is by your grace that you delivered them from bondage. You brought them through the Red Sea. You plagued the nations. And it's only by your grace that we're here. By your grace we've been fed. By your grace we've been watered. By your grace we stand here today. I'm just reminding you of how gracious that you've been, Lord. By the way, if he'd have known the verse, he'd have said it. Lord, where sin abounded, there did grace much more abound. See, he was reminding the Lord of their need for more grace. Lord, I'm not denying that they don't deserve. I'm not denying that they don't deserve. Lord, what I'm asking you is to remember the grace that it took to get them to where they are. Though they're not thinking of it, Lord, I am. And I'm standing in between the dead and the living. God, I'm here and I'm beseeching your people on behalf of what they don't realize. What they need, God, is your grace. You have been gracious. They are your people. You brought them out and you did it with a mighty hand. I recognize that, though they don't deserve it, Lord. The basis of my prayer is now that you would be gracious again. I want you to see, secondly, that it is an appeal for the glory of God. He is appropriating God's name now, and he says, wherefore, in verse 12, should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains? God's just playing a game and to consume them from the face of the earth. Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil from thy people. Where would be his honor in the sight of the heathen were he to consume the children of Israel? What honor would God get if they were right? That God just brought them out to play mischief. He's an evil God. He's not a God of love and mercy. He's just toying around with us. What kind of name would God have then? What kind of honor would he have? What kind of glory would he have? Were they to consume the children of Israel here at Sinai, would not reproach come upon his name because of the Egyptians? Are you telling me that doesn't even make sense? What kind of a God would do that? What kind of a God would lead them out just so he could kill them over there? Why wouldn't he just kill them there? That doesn't even make sense. He appeals to the glory of God's name. The thought of this was more than Moses could endure. In spite of their sin, they were still God's people. In spite of their sin, they were still God's people, and his glory was concerned in sparing them. Can I say this? Even when you sin, God's glory is preserved when he's merciful to you and I. He gets glory because he doesn't wax hot against us. By the way, in case you haven't figured it out, Moses is the perfect type of Christ here. Because what each of us deserve is God's wrath. And though the devil may accuse us day and night, we have an advocate before the Father, which is in heaven. His name is Christ Jesus. He's the one that stands in the eternal gap for me. He's the one that pleads the blood and says, Lord, for thy sake, you saved him for thy sake. You saved him for your name's sake. I want to bring you glory and honor. Have mercy on them according to thy loving kindness. The basis is the glory of God. Thirdly, it was also the faithfulness of God. The grace of God, the glory of God, and the faithfulness of God. You see, it was for the honor of his name that he had originally brought Israel out of Egypt. Listen, as the Bible says, I wrought for my namesake that it should not be polluted before the heathen among whom they were, in whose sight I made myself known unto them in bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt. It's the namesake that we are led in the pathway of righteousness for his namesake. And God said, listen, I have a divine pattern here. I wrought them. I wrought for my namesake that it should not be polluted. I brought them out. I spared them. For them to see me as faithful, though they would be unfaithful, I want them to pray and understand that I am faithful. In fact, even at a later date in Israel's sinful history, he declares in Isaiah 48, for my name's sake will I defer my anger, and for my praise will I refrain from thee, that I cut thee not off. For mine own sake, even for my own sake, will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? God cares about his name. And he cares about what people think about his name. He cares about his perception. Why? Because he wants all men to be saved. That all the earth would know. This prayer is so powerful that it changes God's mind. It says here, then in verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit the earth forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. When you read this, it's very apparent the indignation of God. He's angry. I think it's very apparent that we see Moses interceding. He's the place of the interceder. He's the type of Christ. It would make sense that he would now, though they were rebellious, and though he had at least five or six reasons why he ought not pray for them, or he perhaps could not have prayed, or didn't want to, or should not have prayed, he prayed anyway. What a perfect type of Christ. Now, in all of this, I pray that you would see tonight, thirdly, and I'm done, the inspiration for our prayer. Let me ask you a question. How is your prayer life? Do you feel like you can get a hold of God to the extent that there are no personal hindrances in your life, that your prayer is so pure, and that the honor of God is at the preeminent top of your list, that God would not just hear but answer according to thy word? We have this confidence in Him that He has our petitions, and that He will answer them. So 1 John 5:14 says. Now, it's said that nothing can hinder a pleading spirit of success. What we notice in this text is that Moses found his prayer fuel, if you will, or the ammunition to besiege the throne of God in God's word alone. Notice what it says in verse 13. Remember. Remember, Lord, what you said to Abraham and to Isaac and to Israel, thy servants. Watch this. To whom thou, what's the next word? Swearest by thine own self. And then notice what it says. And saidest unto them. Let me ask you a question. You think God forgot? No. But he wanted to be reminded. And Moses found his fuel. He found his ammunition. Can I just say this? The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, the word of God is quick and powerful. But apparently not only in its effects on us, but also in its moving power with God himself. In fact, the Bible says, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. God says, I have taken my word and I've elevated it to such a position, and it is so important to me that it is everything to my character. It's even above the very name that I possess. Greater than Jehovah, greater than El Shaddai, greater than El Elyon or El Roi, greater than Jehovah itself. My word is my bond. It is everything to me. I've elevated it that high. So, God has carefully declared, them that honor me, I will honor. And may I ask you tonight, how can we more honor him in our prayers than by employing the very word of Scripture? Taking his words rather than our own to the throne of grace. Yes, we may boldly and humbly come before the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and grace to help in this time of need. That's true. But I wonder how much more grace we'd have, or how much more power we would have with God. I wonder how much more mercy we would obtain if we would take his words, not ours. You see, if the word of Christ dwell in us richly, it would then find, I suppose, more and fuller expression in our prayers. Because the Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And that's what real prayer is all about. This passage of Scripture and others parallel to it and other character sketches reveals what it is. Real prayer is a presenting of our need before God and then reverently reminding Him of His own declaration that He will supply it. It is a confident asking with David in 2 Samuel, do as thou hast said. This is God's hope. This is what the exercise of faith signifies when the Bible says, as they laid hold of God's promises, yea, and embraced them. Listen, these all died in faith. Watch, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. It's not unlike the people of God who want God to move to say, Lord, didst thou not say that you would supply all my needs according to your riches and glory by Christ Jesus? Didst thou not say that if I lacked wisdom, that I should ask of God who giveth to all men liberally and abradeth not, and it shall be given? God, hast thou not said, have mercy upon me according to thy loving kindness and according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions? And you said, Lord, if that I would confess my sins to you, that you would be faithful and just to forgive me of all my sin and to cleanse me from all my righteousness. Lord, wouldst thou do as thou hast said? God says yes. Why? Because His word is everything. It's His promise. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The first promise I ever took a hold of by God, from God, was that promise. And I'm just afraid of how many others I've not. The Bible says, be careful for nothing, but in all things by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds by Christ Jesus. Those verses in Philippians 4 verses 6 through 8 tell me that if I would just empty myself of personal hindrances and I would appropriate the name and the glory of God, I'd have complete peace. That with thanksgiving I'd remind God, yes, thou hast been gracious and thou hast been merciful and yea, thou hast saved me. But God, I am in need. Jesus, save me for the wretched man that I am. Lord, would you do as thou hast said? Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? God reminds us over and over, I have given you this as a holy writ, so that it would be in samples. If you want to move the hand that moves the world, then you better be in the word of God that I wrote. I have put promises here. Prove me now with, and see if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that you should not be able to contain it. Over and over, I have been young and now I'm old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. Over and over again, we see the answers of real prayer because they have taken God at his word. Even the people who died, not receiving the promises, they saw them afar off. Yeah, they were persuaded and they embraced them as themselves. How could they do that? Except they prayed them back. We see then the inspiration for our prayer. We see, first of all, the reality then of effectual prayer. Men and us as human beings like a written agreement. We want it black and white. We go to the extent of getting it notarized just so that people say, hey, no, it's official. I watched them sign it. We want things in black and white. And so God condescended. And He gave us exactly what we wanted. 66 books of perfection. Signed and notarized by God Himself. Confess your faults, the Bible says, one to another, and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. We find the reality of prayer begins in the very words of God. May I suggest to you tonight that it is not trite that a preacher should stand here week in and week out and say, pray and read your Bible and read your Bible and pray. Why? Because that's prayer fuel. That's the ammunition that I need. Lord, this is what you said, and I believe that if I'm taking the word out of context and I'm asking Him to excuse what I'm harboring here as a personal interest, then I understand that God will not hear me. For if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So at that moment, I believe with all of my heart, God strips me as I'm going to stand naked and ashamed before Him one day. And I am at that moment in prayer, then seeing where my hindrances lie. Now remember, the context of this is in people who are rebellious, they're wicked. God has said, I'm going to kill them. I'm going to kill them. Moses, I'm going to set you up as the CEO of my new head, of my new nation. He says, no, Lord, I want to remind you they're yours. And you've been gracious, and I'm beseeching you on behalf of, do you remember what you said that you would do? Lord, if you don't do what you said you do, these people around here and the Egyptians that we fled from, they're going to laugh. They're not going to see you as the God of heaven that you are. They're not going to know that you're really the only true God. They're going to think it was happenstance. Yeah, right. This guy brought him out just so we could kill him. Whatever. I don't believe that. Yet he appeals to him, and we see the reality of effectual prayer. Secondly, I want you to, let's just look at this for a minute. Let's get some more prayer fuel. The Bible says in Isaiah 38 and verse 2, then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and he prayed unto the Lord, and he said, remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart and have done that which is good in thy sight. Hezekiah wept sore, and then came the word of the Lord to Isaiah saying, go and say to Hezekiah, thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will add unto thy days 15 years. Amazing. They tell me, verse 14 of our text, the Bible says, the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people, is intended for one thing, to show that God answered the prayer of a mediator. And I want you to notice the beautiful part of verse 14. They were God's people again. It says, thy people. Moses reminds them in verse 11 and 12 that they were God's people. And so Moses said, or God says, the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Every jot and tittle of this book, I believe, is inspired and preserved. God uses that to say, it worked. A man stood in the gap of somebody that I was going to justly destroy because of their sin. And now I have done a great work both in his life and now in theirs. Now we see then the necessity of effectual prayer. What people need is someone to stand in the gap. Whether they're like you or not, whether they're exactly what God wants them to be or not, and what he's asking is for someone to make up the hedge. But pastor, isn't it enough that Jesus would be mediating? Isn't it enough? Apparently it's not. What unsuspecting people, what good people, what relatives, what friends, what neighbors need is a man or a woman of God who will pray. The Bible says, therefore he said that he would destroy them, and had not Moses his chosen stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. Psalm 106, verse 23, it says specifically, Moses, God's chosen, stood before him in the breach. The breach was not by God, the breach was by man. And Moses said, I'll stand in the gap. I'll make up the hedge. I will not let them die. God, save them for thy glory's sake, for thy name's sake, for the grace of God. Ezekiel 22 and verse 30, the Bible says, and I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. The saddest words of that chapter, but I found none. In the hour when they had gone away and they were in Babylon, nobody prayed for Israel, not one person. Ezekiel stands before and he rebukes them because they had all just decided the holier than thou's. Hey, they deserve to be over there. They deserve to be exiled from Israel. They deserve to be destroyed. Let them have it. God says, that's not what I'm looking for. I sought for me for a man to make up the hedge and I found none. This passage of Scripture reminds me of a couple of things. It reminds me that when I'm in good communion with God, I can have the right disposition concerning prayer and people. Moses had been there. Think about how sterile, think about how completely peaceful and serene the scene with God. God's giving him the very words, and how wonderful it must have been to commune with God. Face to face, I will talk to him face to face as friend to friend. And as he speaks to them, all the while these people are down and they're committing greater trespass and tremendous iniquity and transgression against God. And God says, get thee down. I have seen them. They've corrupted themselves. Let me alone, Moses, that I may consume them and that I will make of thee a great nation. And he's already beseeching them. It reminds me that when I'm in real communion with God, I'm not critical of people. I'm praying for people. My disposition changes. I don't have to complain. Instead, I can supplicate. Not with own personal interests in mind, but for God's personal interests. Can I just say this? You know someone that's backslidden and unfaithful tonight? Why don't you pray for them? They may not have a physical apis. They may have something else that they're worshiping. It could be a lot of things. We talked about all the idols last week. If you didn't listen to the message, you need to get it. They could have all kinds of things that they have put ahead of God. And you may not like it, and God may justly be chastening them. But if we really want to do a great work and we really want to make a difference, we should be praying for them. God, I'm so grateful that you saved me. I know their testimony, Lord. You've been gracious to them. You saved them. I'm so grateful they're my brother or sister in Christ. Lord, for your name's sake, would you be merciful for them? Lord, I'm not saying I'm any better, but would you just make up a hedge? God, would you be merciful to them? Would you help them? Would you draw them back? God, I pray that for your name's sake that you'll be honored, that God, that you would be merciful and gracious, and Lord, take them, use them even where they are to bring glory and honor to you. Lord, I pray this for thy name's sake. Lord, I have no personal interest in them. I have nothing to gain from except the fact that I'm coming to you and I know that I'm not worthy. And I'm reminded that I need to take heed that I'm standing lest I fall. Lord, I would hope and pray that somebody would be praying for me. So, Lord, would you bring them back? Would you be merciful to them? I wonder what kind of revival would happen if we really prayed that way. Instead of, well, Lord, there goes another one. Another one bites the dust. There goes another one, and another one's gone, and another one's gone. Moses didn't do that. He prayed and said, God, be merciful. Reminds me that if I'm really in good communion with God, if I'm spirit-filled, if I'm really on my knees, I'm with God, and I'm gaining from the Word of God as Moses was, that I will have the right disposition in not only my prayer, but also concerning people that just may not be right with God. Secondly, it tells me that most of us really don't know a thing about the power of effectual, fervent prayer. I know a man prays every day that God would kill the president. Out loud, every day. Prays that God would destroy every Democrat in this country every day, out loud. God's not done it yet, by the way. I wonder what would be a more effective prayer. I wonder what would God get more glory and would people think more of God when people die because of their ideology, as opposed to being saved in spite of them. God says, look, I don't know what you're living for. I don't know what seems to be a big priority for you, but a big priority for me is my word. And God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, word, that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. No wonder God has waited so long to come back. I wonder, someone has suggested, how much longer God would wait if Christians really prayed like Moses. I wonder how much more tarrying God would have if he was getting the benefit of his people besieging the throne of grace with ammunition from his own word. Lord, be thou merciful. In thy wrath, remember mercy, was the prayer of the prophet. I wonder what kind of revival could happen if we decided to spend some time with the Lord. And I wonder what could happen in a life if we really prayed to make a difference. Heavenly Father, we are humbled tonight.